Welcome to all of you this evening as we continue with our Pal Talk study on McBible's Room, dealing with the book of Romans. This is study number 69. Next Monday will be study 70, and that will conclude the material. Let us read the last three verses in the book of Romans as we warm up to the material. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Those then the last three verses of the book of Romans. We've come a long way. You see Romans as a establishing book. Romans 16:25, you see, it is a power to establish. Now that old English word does not a misspelling. It is a different word than establish. E-S-T-A-B-L-I-S-H is when you are putting something in place. S-T-A-B, see stabilize there. S-T-A-B-L-I-S-H is when it's in place and stable. And so, Romans chapter 1, Paul was talking about establishing, and he said that in Romans chapter 1, but the deed's done now as you get to this point, and the stabilizing is in place. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he said to the end that you may be future established. When you get to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it's a done deal. Now, it is important for us to really emphasize in our thinking, in our teaching, in our preaching, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That then precludes red letter preaching. And that tells you then that most every preacher in America should be disqualified from taking the pulpit because they don't know how to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And as a matter of fact, they don't preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If I preach Christ according to Barack Obama, a Barack Obama doesn't know if there's a heaven and what happens to souls after they die. That's not preaching Christ. That's not preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If I preach Christ according to Al Gore, Al Gore says Christian fundamentalism is dangerous because they think the world's going to blow up. Read his book, Earth in the Balance, page 269. They think the earth is going to blow up. And so they're not trustworthy. If I preach Christ according to the Methodist or the Episcopal, why, he's just love. If I preach Christ any other way than according to the revelation of the mystery, I would be slap silly wrong. And if I did that, you ought to tell me to sit down and learn the material. If a pastor, if a teacher is not capable of preaching and teaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that person is disqualified from ministerial performance. Now, it's amazing. There are a lot of legalistic reasons people give for disqualifying people from ministry, but here's the one that matters. And the one that matters is you need to be preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And if you're not doing that, I've got just two words for you. Shut up. Don't do it. And the revelation of the mystery is to understand that there is no hands-on doctrine for you or for me. There is no plan of salvation for you or for me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We can read that material. We can learn historical truths. We can define some terms. We can get some spiritualized benefits. We can learn about ages to come. We can learn what the kingdom's going to be like for Israel. But there's no doctrine for us there. We preach according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery isn't revealed until Acts chapter 9 and after. Now, I want us to see some things right now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to have this list of verses and use this list of verses as a teaching tool. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery, which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So notice now, number one, that in verse 7 of chapter 2, we're talking about the mystery which God instituted in God's mind before the foundation of the world, and he puts it in place later on. Notice now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We see this business of the mystery that was put in place, Christ dealing with that before the foundation of the world. Now go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, we've got information there before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul talks about making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and there's the beginning of the world, and the mystery's hid. And you read all the way through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when Paul has the Lord Jesus Christ impart to him the revelation of the mystery, and you are holding a whole bunch of Bible in your hand, which does not contain the revelation of the mystery. It was hid from the beginning of the world, and it doesn't show up for anybody to know about until you hear of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me, Paul says. If the Bible's right, and it is, and the revelation of the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, is given Paul, then that can't be before the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. And that is the situation there. Now, no, Carol does not take IMs, and no, sir. She does not take instant messages, and please, you are welcome to listen to the lesson. We're glad to have you here. Meanwhile, no to the private messages. She and I have been married 43 years, and she will allow me to speak for her in this regard, Brother Ryan. And if she's uncomfortable with it, she'll tell me about it when I get home, but I'm doing the right thing. That's not how we operate in here, sir. Okay, I took care of that. And mercy sake, may Brother Ryan doesn't know my wife from a hole in the wall, and for him to want to do that, I just don't like it. I get less comfortable with Pal Talk as the time goes by, and the crowds keep getting smaller, so I think we may be coming to an inexorable and inevitable conclusion. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, it was given to the Apostle Paul to youward. And you note now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul would have us to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid. So from the beginning of the world, all the way through the Paul, there is no revelation of the mystery in your Bible. It doesn't show up till the Lord Christ gives it to the Apostle Paul. And note now, the function of this revelation of the mystery, and I apologize to Bill 247, who's posting, he's so kind to do that. I apologize for jumping around. The function of this revelation of the mystery, there's an intent to it. The intent is that it would be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And so you and I, we're the church. We are members of the body of Christ. It's our job to make known the manifold wisdom of God, and we make that known unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Think about that one for a minute. that verse indicates that you and I, when we preach and teach the Bible, we, when we rightly divide, are making known information that people in heavenly places didn't know. Now, isn't that something worthy of consideration? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, when you are making known the revelation of the mystery, when you're doing that, what you are in fact doing is instructing people and principalities in heavenly places. Now, maybe you wondered why it is that you would have the privilege of judging angels. I'm going to suggest to you this is why. Because it is you that is right now instructing the angelic host about the revelation of the mystery. So, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery to the intent. Here's the reason for it. That now, under the principalities and powers. You see, if it was hid from people on earth, it was hid from people in heavenly places too. So they were ill-informed. It's given to people on earth, Apostle Paul, you, me, and it's our job to make it known, and the result of that is that people, I don't want to say people, but beings, principalities and powers in heavenly places can know the material. That is stunning to think about that. When you preach and teach, let me say something to you. You have no idea the importance, the impact of what you're doing, and you won't until you get to heaven and spend some time at the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord God Christ explain it to you. But wow, that's really something to consider, Ephesians 3, 9, and 10. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 25, 26, and 27, Paul identifies himself as the revealer of the mystery, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me. Now, that to me, that's significant. To me means it wasn't given to Peter, James, and John, and you know that because what Paul got, he received by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from man. We've already studied that both in Romans and in Galatians, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. So it's made manifest to the person to whom it's given, and that's Paul from verse 25. It is made manifest. He writes it out, puts it in a book, and you get it. And this information about Christ in you, the hope of glory, this information about the mystery and the glory of it among the Gentiles, this information is Pauline, and it is something that was hid from before the foundation of the world and is now made manifest. I'm suggesting that you make a list of verses. The first section, the before verses, then the since verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And that you use these verses to demonstrate to your audience, to your people that might listen to you, that actually what you are teaching is so clear in the Bible that it's kind of stunning that people don't see it. Paul says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, underline the word before. Before the world began, and that's the third or fourth time we've seen, God put something for us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Christ shows up. He is the outworking of God's plan. God's plan, having been worked out, then is revealed in due time to the due time testifier. He, the me first, 1 Timothy 1:16, he, the pattern, our apostle, the apostle Paul. And so we get it from Paul's writings alone. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul, writing to Titus in his salutation, identifies again from before the world began. Titus chapter 1 in verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. Now I would have you to underline the word before in your thinking, and we will compare that to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Sorry, Bill, I'm taking the verse out of order, aren't I? Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, has the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of Israel's kingdom, which was established for them not from before, but rather from since the world began. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world, one body of data is instituted. From the foundation, another body of data, another program is instituted. And so, see those clear demarcations. Notice in Luke, in chapter 1, in verse 70, in Luke, in chapter 1, in verse 70, you have Zacharias giving testimony that the Messiah showing up was for Israel, and it was promised by the mouth of all his holy prophets. See the last four words in that verse, since the world began. Now, compare that to what Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 21. And again, note the last four words are since the world began. And in Acts chapter 3, speaking of the Messiah, whom the heaven must receive until he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, at the beginning, when Christ is, it's his nativity in chapter 1 of Luke, chapter 2 of Luke, actually. In Luke 1:70, you see Zacharias, the daddy of John the Baptist, saying the Messiah, he was prophesied by all the holy prophets since the world began. Peter confirms that. Peter agrees with that. Peter is in concord with that in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, speaking of the Messiah, who is going to come back at the time the restitution of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of, underline the word, all his holy prophets. All means all, and it's not a detergent for cleaning your clothes. It's all inclusive, nothing left out. God can use the word all, and he does so. All his holy prophets since the world began. Compare that, contrast that with Romans chapter 16, verse 25, our subject verse for this evening. And you see, Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret." And it ends with the same four words. So, in Luke 1:70 and Acts 3:21, I've got information which all the prophets talked about since the world began. And in Romans 16:25, I've got information, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. But now that information is made manifest. And when did that start? That started when the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God was given to Paul the Apostle. I could encourage you, I don't know if I could encourage you any more than I already have, to use these verses which end with, since the world began, to show people that there are two differing bodies of data that are in there, in the two differing bodies of data. One, all the prophets spoke about since the world began, and the other one, Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, was kept secret since the world began. They cannot be the same thing. You know, you probably stayed out all night in the rain so that you would be first in line to buy an iPod. And you got your iPod, and you spent your $500, your $600, and bought your iPod. And then you had to agree to the contract. And the contract you had to agree to was with one particular carrier. And there is information in that iPod that makes it virtually impossible for you to sign up with any other carrier. You are stuck because the information in the iPod is different and separate and apart from the information that other carriers have. And so it's not the same thing. And for you to have a Singular, for you to have Sprint, you can't have an iPod. If you've got an iPod, you got to be AT&T. You're stuck with it. So they're just an example. DOS is not compatible with Mac. There's so many things. If you're a Ford guy, you're not a Chrysler guy. They're separate. And I'm just trying, in my rather rudimentary way, to illustrate for you that there are some things, oil and water, you just can't mix them. Grace and works, you just can't mix them. Well, guess what? Mystery and prophecy is the most important distinction you will ever come to understand in your Bible study. And without it, you're not studying the Bible. You're just collecting dots. You can't connect them. You can't make sense of it. You are consistently making excuses for the Bible's inconsistencies, and you're saying, well, this verse doesn't mean that, and a better translation would be, and you're just spinning your wheels and wasting your time because you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Without right division, you are really up a tree. You are hopeless, helpless. And, you know, you're wondering why it is. You can open your Bible and read passages that are very familiar. Oh, maybe you go to a church and every Sunday morning, like a Pavlovian dog, the preacher will say, now we pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Well, the Lord never taught you to pray that. You're in the Old Testament book of Matthew, but nobody knows it's an Old Testament book because they don't respect the information in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17 that says you can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. And so they take you back to the Old Testament book of Matthew, and they have you go to chapter 6 and pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, which the Lord never prayed. If you want to call something the Lord's Prayer, it would be John chapter 17. It certainly wouldn't be Matthew chapter 6. It's the disciples' instructive prayer. And notice, if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's not the plan of salvation in the dispensation of the grace of God. And if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's not the grace salvation that you and I know to be on the merits of grace through faith in the finished work of the risen Savior. So people make excuses for these verses. Well, he was talking about relationship there. He wasn't talking about total forgiveness and salvation. Oh, you can make excuses for the Bible till the cows come home. By the way, have the cows come home? Have you gotten to a point in time where you bound it and loosed it and it didn't work? Have you gotten to a point in time where whatsoever you ask in Jesus' name, believing, and it didn't come to pass? Did you thank the Lord for the car he gave you? And what did you thank him when the repo man came and took it away because you weren't able to make the payments? Why is it you have the Holy Ghost knocking people down in a building, and he won't knock down? Why won't the Holy Ghost knock down the janja weed off their horses so they quit killing people in the sedan? Why won't the Holy Ghost knock down Vladimir Putin? Why won't the Holy Ghost knock down the president of Iran? Why won't the Holy Ghost knock down Osama bin Laden? Why is he wasting his time knocking people down where Benny Hinn hangs out? You know, people have made such a mess of their Bibles. It's just sad when you consider where we are and how the truth of God's Word has been turned rather into a parlor game with magic tricks attached. The fact of the matter is, if you're not preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and most hardly anybody is, if you're not preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you know what you need to do? You need to shut up and learn the material. You need to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, because if you don't do that, if you don't learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, the only thing you are capable of doing is wrongly dividing the word of truth. And we got enough of that going on without your help. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen, amen. All right. Now, I have sent you with tonight's message the page from Bullinger's Bible where he has what he calls the longer note dealing with Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26, and 27. If you have that in front of you, if you have your Bullinger Bible in front of you, it is page 1694. If you have your Pal Talk notes, it's there in your notes for you. And let's read and let's comment. Let's read together, and I will comment for you as we go down through this information in the Companion Bible, which I call the Bullinger Bible, and nobody knows what I'm talking about. The Companion Bible, page 1694, the bottom half of the page under the heading longer note. He calls it the second postscript. Well, already you've got a problem, because the word amen shows up not just here, and in Romans 6:14, Paul uses the word amen several times in the book of Romans. So, if when you find the word amen, you're going to say, well, then that was one postscript, and now there's a second postscript, I beg your pardon. Bullinger says that the, quote, doxology, unquote, is a postscript added by the apostles after he had arrived at and was residing in Rome and was writing Ephesians seems clear. Well, seems clear doesn't cut it. I've got in my Bible, I've got Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26, and 27 in the conclusion of the chapter. For someone to come along and to say it seems clear that it was added later when Paul is writing Ephesians, seems is not sufficient. Now, I have to ask myself, why would the person take this position? One reason is, Bullinger, of course, is an Acts 28er, and what he's got here is a problematical verse with the revelation of the mystery in it, verse 25, things that were hid from before the foundation of the world and are now revealed, but now, verse 26. And so, if Romans 16, verses 25, 26, and 27 belong in the book of Romans, then Acts 28 won't work. See, do you see the issue? Have I framed it so you understand the issue? Why this is going on? For if those three verses do in fact belong, then the Acts 28 position is wrong. Bullinger, he is an Acts 28er. So he comes to us and he says, it seems clear. Well, whoopee-doo for what seems to you or seems to me. I'm pleased to have clear words of Scripture that have the verses included. Bullinger, he says, first, there is no question as to the genuineness or authenticity of these verses. Okay, well, I'm comfortable with that. That's my position. They belong. The question raised by their appearance, not only after the close of the epistle itself, but also after the postscript of the amanuensis tertius, is connected with the mystery, since it was kept in silence from age times, but now manifested by means of prophetic writings. To find the subject matter of Ephesians introduced suddenly in such a position and in the diction of this doxology has been a difficult for ancient transcribers and modern communicators alike. Well, let's deal with that. Bullinger says there's a question raised by having this sudden appearance of grace doctrine. I beg your pardon. This is not sudden. We had an appearance of grace doctrine in Romans chapter 5 with the propitiatory sacrifice and salvation by grace through faith in verse 1. Secondly, we had an appearance of grace doctrine in Romans chapter 6 by being spiritually baptized into his death in verses 3 and 4. That's not water there. Then, with the so-called parenthetical section of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have clearly Israel being them as opposed to us-ins in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 28. So, Bullinger's premise is wrong that this is a sudden appearing of grace doctrine. It's no such thing. Going back to his notes, the original MSS, I beg your pardon, there are no originals anywhere on planet Earth. So Bullinger is citing a source that is non-existent. Had he said the original languages of the critical text, he would have been giving us an accurate statement, but he doesn't say that. So do you see what he does say? What he does say on page 1694, and I'm in the longer note, and I'm about 25% of the way down, the original MSS. MSS means manuscripts. And MSS, there are no originals. So he's quoting a source, and he says, the original MSS proved this position, proved this by the position of the doxology occupies in many of them. Well, wait a minute. Many of them, they can't be originals, and many of them, now he is appealing to the minority text, the critical text. He says, in over 190, it stands after 1423. Well, who cares? If you're going to the critical text, who cares anything about it? It's Roman Catholic, it's Vaticanus, it's Sinaiticus, it's Origen, it is the text of liberal Christianity, and it is not a Bible-believing text and never has been. Further, the text to which he is appealing is the same text that has 60,000 fewer words, 17 fewer verses, and three different choices for endings in the Book of Mark. So that's his source. He tipped his hand there, but the uninitiated and the folks who don't have a depth of understanding are not going to know it. Now, he says in two or three it is wanting. So are we going to take a vote of manuscripts? No, no, no. Then he says, in some it appears in both places, after 1423, after 1624. You see, he's identifying himself as not being a Bible believer. He is the worshiper of the original manuscripts, which don't exist. And he's citing the critical text as if they were the original manuscripts. Oh my, I hope you folks get that. I hope you folks see that. I hope you folks have a level of discernment to be able to get this. Then he goes on to say, in some, where the doxology stands as in the AV, that's your authorized version, the second benediction is omitted. This difficulty is shared by modern commentators. Do we care? Frankly, I don't care. And at the end of all of this, he suggests that this clever idea of his was first made by Bishop Lightfoot in a book called Biblical Essays, and was adopted by others. Again, you're then trusting scholarship rather than the Bible in front of you. Let's get back to Bullinger. He says, this difficulty is shared by modern commentators. Some suppose, I don't care, some suppose the doxology was, quote, the effusion of the fervent mind of the apostle on taking a general view of the epistle, end of quote. Well, that's somebody's opinion about something they didn't really understand, so again, I'm not very impressed. Others say, and I'm reading from Bullinger's note, I'm about halfway down it now, others say, quote, it needs only to read the doxology to see that its main purpose is nothing lower than thanksgiving for the universal gospel as a whole, and that its weighty grandeur of tone belongs to the close of a section, of a section, but of the whole epistle, end of quotation. Well, again, we really don't care what other people say. What we care about is what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches is what it says on its pages. And so we don't have any problem with that whatsoever. Note now, he goes on to say, but the suggestion that this postscript was added later by the apostle removes all the difficulties. Oh, good. Lop off three verses so your theology works. There is the Acts 28 position. Bible hopscotch. Lop off three verses so your position works. That is not Bible-believing Christianity. Acts 28 is not Bible-believing Christianity. Most of the Acts 28ers that teach on Pal Talk are not sophisticated enough to know where their positions came from. And so they defend them with smoke, mirrors, double talk, and confusion. I say that having listened to Gentleman Jim and several of the others. Now, others say he says the suggestion that the postscript was added later by the apostle removes all the difficulties and shows that the minds of the ancient copyists were needlessly disturbed. The truth of the mystery had been lost long before the date of the oldest manuscripts. Hence, no transcriber's excitement and perplexity. Hence, the transcriber's excitement and perplexity. Had it been known, they would have at once understood. Now, here's what he's saying. In this part of Bullinger's notes, here's what he's saying. He's saying the people who were writing down the oldest manuscripts did not have the revelation of the mystery. I beg your pardon. The revelation of the mystery is in Paul's writings. And so to say that it was totally gone, that's another problem. Why would he have a comfort level saying that the scribes who put down copies of the originals, why would he say they have no understanding? Answer, because that's his belief from the Acts 28 position. He believes from the Acts 28 position that there was nobody such as a Titus, there was nobody such as a Silvanus, there was nobody such as a Timotheus, there was nobody such as a Barnabas in the first, second, third century. That's his position. And he takes that position having erred by jumping to the Acts 28 position. And so, but the suggestion, I'm back reading his note, that this postscript was added by the apostle removes all the difficulties. You see what he's trying to do? And this is interminably what's going on with the Acts 28ers. They're trying to remove problems because they created the problems and they have to chop up the Bible and attack what the Bible clearly says in order to obviate the issues. Now, going to the next section, I'm in the middle of the paragraph where he says, the truth of the mystery had been lost long before the date of our oldest manuscript. So he's saying that by the time Origen, by the time Eusebius had penned their works, then the mystery was already lost. So he has no continuation of the revelation of the mystery until after Acts chapter 28. He then says the truth of the mystery had been long lost before the date of our oldest MSS. Hence, the transcriber's excitement and perplexity. Had it been known, they would have at once understood that the doxology was subsequently added. Well, you know what? Had it been known, there'd have been no need to add it. And it's not really added because there are previous utilizations of the word amen, and they do not carve off a doxology anymore. After Ephesians chapter 3, there's an amen, and he writes three more chapters. Three chapters, that's not the doxology. Notice also that we see from the Apostle Paul the clarity of mystery teaching in other chapters in the book of Romans. I pointed it out to you in Romans 4, pointed it out to you in Romans 5, pointed it out to you in Romans 6, clearly 9, 10, and 11. It's clear. And the one body is in Romans chapter 12. You going to the judgment seat of Christ is in Romans chapter 14. So it's strange to think that there wouldn't be revelation of the mystery in the previous 15 and a half chapters, isn't it? 16 plus chapters. Going on with Bullinger's statement, he said at the conclusion of that paragraph, and the same remark applies to modern commentators. Although Paul, new paragraph, must have had the secret revealed to him beforehand, probably means he doesn't know, probably about 57 or 58 AD, yet he was not permitted to publish the truths of the mystery in writing until after he was in Rome and in prison. Now that's the Acts 28 position. And you are seeing in Bullinger's notes, which I included in my notes to you this evening, you are seeing in that paragraph the Acts 28 position. You're seeing that Paul had the mystery in Acts 9, but he wasn't allowed to say it. He wasn't allowed to reveal it. Folks, that's wrong. And the Acts 28ers have taken an easy way out. My authority for saying that is Ethelbert Bullinger said, well, it removes all the difficulties. I hope you're seeing this. I hope you're getting this. This will really help you gird up your loins against the errors of the Acts 28 position. When you see where it came from in Bullinger's writings, you see what a dunderhead of a position that this gentleman has taken. He said, although Paul must have had the secret revealed to him beforehand, probably, it means he doesn't know, about 57 or 58 A.D., yet he was not permitted to publish the truths of this mystery in writing. Give me a chapter, give me a verse, give me anything that indicates the rightness of the 28th position. There is no thing to indicate the rightness because the 28th position is wrong. So you see that. Although it was given to him, yeah, there's no why to it. It's not possible. And so I'm reading to you from Bullinger's notes so that you know the error of the Acts 28 position. We are mid-Acts. We understand that Paul had the revelation of the mystery starting in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and he separated unto the Gentiles from the get-go with the revelation of the mystery. So again, from page 1694 of the Companion Bible, Bullinger's notes, although Paul must have had the secret revealed to him beforehand, probably 57 or 58 A.D., yet he was not permitted to publish the truths of the mystery in writing until after he was in Rome and in prison. Consequently, when the epistle was sent first to the Romans, it was closed by the second benediction, verse 24. Although given to him before the expiry of the period of grace enjoyed by the Pentecostal church, he was not allowed to divulge it. Now, there is a dirty little secret of the 28th position. They have the period of grace enjoyed by the Pentecostal church. The period of grace enjoyed by the Pentecostal church. Think about what he said. There is where this tedious debate of were the 12 in the body or out of the body comes from, and how many bodies are there. You see the error of it? You see the problem? And so it's a dog that won't hunt. Now, I know this is hard, and I know this is over some people's heads, and I know this is difficult, and would that we were all in the same room and I could see your faces to know if light bulbs are coming on or if you're not getting it. But that's why I sent you this as an attachment to my email yesterday when I sent you the Pal Talk notes, so you would have this right in front of you. If you've got a Companion Bible, and you probably should have one, page 1694, and he says, although given to him before the expiry of the period of grace enjoyed by the Pentecostal church. The Pentecostal church has a period of grace. How about that? Isn't that interesting? The Holy Ghost kills Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That doesn't sound like a period of grace. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. That doesn't sound like a period of grace. Peter is preaching the commandments and the law. That doesn't sound like a period of grace. Peter and his people are zealous of the law. That doesn't sound like a period of grace. This is just wrong. And so now in Pal Talk, you've got people inventing more than one gospel for the Apostle Paul. You've got early Paul, late Paul being two different ministrations. You've got all of this kind of stuff. And it's the purpose of it all is to sidestep the hard issues because I'm going to say to you, Bullinger never considered mid-Acts. Had he considered mid-Acts, there would not be such a thing as an Acts 28 position because it comes from Bullinger and it comes from Welch. Now, I need to work my way down through this note, and I know this is hard, and I appreciate your kindness and your graciousness in allowing me to work my way down through this, but I'm two paragraphs from the very end of his note on page 1694. But when the sentence of judicial blindness had been promulgated and the prophecy of Isaiah 6 filled, and he puts that in Acts 28, verse 26, 27, then the glorious truths for the latter born were allowed to be set forth by prophetic writings vis-a-vis the prison epistles. Now, I want you to hear that. Bullinger is saying what Acts 28ers say, that after Acts 28, then Paul could broadcast abroad and write what he had known since Acts 9 but wasn't allowed to tell anybody. Can you find any Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ did not send him to the Gentiles from the get-go? Because I can find you a Bible where he did. You've got a statement here, and we need to watch the words. But when the sentence of judicial blindness had been promulgated, and so the blindness is put in place, promulgated, put in place. Pro is always for something. And so the legation, the placing of it, was in place at Acts 28. He says, the prophecy of Isaiah 6 is then fulfilled, and the glorious truths for the latter born. How many times are you going to born, Paul? Wasn't he born once from his mother's womb, as he refers to in Romans chapter 1? Didn't he get the message one time? Was he not the due time testifier? Is he not the apostle to the Gentiles? And so you see all of the confusion that the Acts 28 position of necessity has to embrace, because they weren't willing to deal with some of the hard passages. And I'll admit to you, there are hard passages, but they did not work their way through them. Rather, they took a shortcut to Acts chapter 28. And I've always said to you, while Bullinger is a brilliant man, he didn't consider a mid-Acts position, and he went from 2 to 28, having missed where he needed to go. Now we know better, and I'd love to have the opportunity to talk to Ethelbert about it. But Bullinger's followers today don't have 10% of the IQ points that Bullinger had. And maybe I'm being a little unkind there. They wouldn't have half the IQ points that Bullinger had. And so they're defending an Acts 28 position without the intellect to get it right. And they're coming up with all this foolishness, and some of it is borderline heresy, if not outright heresy. Now, going back to the note, therefore the apostle was... Vern, we're not talking about those people. I'll do the talking if that's okay with you. Last paragraph. Therefore, the apostle was guided by the Holy Spirit to add the postscript. No Bible evidence for that. Thus, then completing the beautiful perfection of the divine arrangement of the epistles and striking the keynote in the doctrinal teaching. No, the keynote was before here. And we have that before we get here. Okay? So that was the Bullinger note. Now, the rest of your outline for this evening is a message in itself. And I'm going to try to do it justice. And Bill 247, we're back on that page now. And we're going to start in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where the Great Commission goes out of commission. Because the people with binding and loosing power, Peter, James, and John, are present on the scene, and they shut down the Grace Commission. They do it in Acts chapter 15. It is reported to you here in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. That's so easy to do. I've done that a million times and hit the wrong book and get the right verse, or I hit the right verse and get the wrong book, and that kind of stuff. But in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Look now, in Galatians 2, 9, they're no longer going to every nation. They're no longer going to every creature under heaven. So Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 has been cut off. Mark 16, 15 and 16, no longer operating. James, Peter, and John, they're going to go to the circumcision. Paul and Barnabas, they're going to go to the uncircumcision. Things have changed. And so Matthew 28, 19... people say that's Christ's last marching orders. I beg your pardon, it's not. Acts chapter 9 is the beginning of the end. Acts chapter 9 is where the revelation of the mystery takes place. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 shows that Peter, James, and John moved on from the Great Commission. Peter, James, and John, Galatians 2, 9, moved on from the Great Commission. No Methodist, no Baptist, no Church of God, no Presbyterian knows that. They are all claiming, the Brethren and the Pentecostals, they are all claiming that Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15-16, all those are our marching orders. Well, Peter, James, and John, who had binding and loosing authority ever since Matthew chapter 16, shut it down. And so the so-called Great Commission, that is a Great Commission about the kingdom, that is a Great Commission about Israel, that is not something for the church, the body of Christ. Now, Peter's group, he's got the little flock. Paul, he's got the Gentiles. I want you to know one of the reasons why the Acts 28ers are all tangled up in Bullinger's underwear. And here's why. The fact is, Paul, in our study in Romans, we saw this back in chapters 3 and 4, Paul takes unbelieving Israel and includes it with the uncircumcised. That then broadens Paul's audience in the book of Acts, and that is why when Paul goes to a temple, when Paul goes to a synagogue, he is not ministering to Peter's little flock. He is not ministering to people that have got it right. He's ministering to people that have got it wrong. And Paul has included, by saying that there are those who are uncircumcised in heart and ears, there is the circumcision of the flesh, but they have no value to their flesh circumcision. There are uncircumcised who have a circumcised heart, and there is value in that. And so Paul clears that up, and we study that at length in Romans chapters 3 and 4. So Paul did not go against Galatians 2 verse 9 and go back to Israel. He's going to unbelieving Israel, which by definition are now numbered among the uncircumcised in heart and ears. You have to get that. When Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 3, goes into a synagogue, it is not because the Acts 28ers are right, it's because they're wrong. Paul is not going into a synagogue with some kind of a Jewish gospel for a Jewish body with a Jewish message. No. Paul goes into a synagogue of the Jews. Purpose. The purpose of it is these are unbelievers, or they wouldn't be Jews. They'd be part of Peter's little flock. So these then need to have the Bible opened and alleged, and they need it explained to them. So Paul goes in, and they're operating with Sabbath days. Paul doesn't operate with Sabbath days. You know that from Galatians 4, 9, 8, 9, and 10, and Colossians 2, 16. When Paul then, he comes to Thessalonica. Now, Paul got some converts here, people, who turns out to be the best church in the Bible. If you can go by what Paul says about them, it turns out to be the people of Thessalonica, doesn't it? And so when Paul goes into the synagogue, he is not advancing the Acts 28 error. He is not going back on his word in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. You have to understand that. Because if Paul is in Acts 17 going into a synagogue, then he's a liar in Acts 15. Have you got me now? If Paul goes to a synagogue with a Jewish message for Jewish people and a Jewish gospel, as some of these Acts 28ers are teaching and some of these confused boys and girls on the internet are believing, then Paul went back on his agreement. The agreement is written in Galatians 2:9, but don't miss it, people. That agreement was made in Acts 15. Acts 15 is being reported in Galatians 2:9. So the fact that when two chapters after the agreement, Acts chapter 17, are you following this? You need to connect the dots. In Acts chapter 17, Paul does something that, if the Acts 28ers are right, violates Galatians 2:9, which was put in place in Acts 15. There, I said it pretty well that time. If Paul is doing what the Acts 28ers claim he is in Acts 17, then Paul is going back on his agreement of Galatians 2:9, which took place, was promulgated, to use Bullinger's word, in Acts 15. So the agreement antedates this activity in Acts chapter 17, which means I'm right. Paul is going to these people as uncircumcised in heart and ears that need the gospel of the grace of God. Everybody gets saved the same way, folks. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and the message is the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, I hope that's clear. It's so hard. I'd love to have you all in one room with me where I can draw things on the board and I can see your faces and see how we're doing on this. This is good material if you get it. If you don't get it, it just leaves you all foggy and clouded over and your eyes glaze over and your wax melts out of your ears and you haven't had a good time at all. But if you get this and see it, and I'm going to say it one more time, for the Acts 28ers to be right, then what Paul does in Acts 17 constitutes violating his agreement with Peter, James, and John, which they made in Acts chapter 15, an agreement which is reported to you in detail in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 9. Now, if circumcision in Galatians 2:9 means the flesh circumcision, then Paul did break his word. But it doesn't. We saw in Romans 2:28 and 29 that there are those who are uncircumcised in heart and ears. So, it clears up when you get Paul broadening his audience by including in the uncircumcision those people who have rejected their Messiah and are resident in a synagogue or a temple. When you get that, a whole lot of things clear up. Christ came to his own, John 1:11, and that was people. They had an uncircumcised heart. Some of them received Christ. To them, they got circumcised in their heart, and they became the ones who would get the power to become the sons of God. So I hope this is useful. I hope this is helpful. The little flock is Peter's crowd. The little flock is, according to prophecy, Peter's crowd, the kingdom people. They are the ones at Pentecost. They are the ones beneficiaries of the prophetic program. Separate and apart from them is the crowd that is the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Now, we've got people attempting to move you to the Acts 28 position. We've got people chopping up their Bible and making a mess out of it because they don't know how to handle the material. I hope that tonight's lesson shows you two things. One, source material from whence cometh a lot of the Acts 28 problems, which is, of course, the Companion Bible and the note that I included from the Companion Bible in tonight's study notes that I emailed to legions of you. And secondly, how it is that it lacks credence and credibility. And so I say again to you, and I know this sounds unkind. I don't mean it in any personal manner, and I don't mean to be bitter or unkind. But let me just say it again, and I'll try to say it as a gentleman. Most of the followers of the Acts 28 position don't know how they got to that position other than trying to avoid hard verses in the book of Acts, trying to take shortcuts, trying to avoid difficulties. And most of them have created more difficulties than they ever could have avoided. So I hope that's useful to you. I hope that made some sense to you. Now, I did not go through all of the notes, but I have gone through all of the hour notes.